Amen. Thank you, Sheila. Okay, so Matthew 21, we've been going through the text. We're going to be picking up in verse 12 today. Before we read, I want to ask you if you have ever had someone who ever surprised you by how he or she behaved. And so here, for example, here was a teacher who was consistently strict. And you talk to her after class and find out she's actually a pretty kind woman. And that surprised you. You didn't know that she had kindness in her from all of the things that you had seen in the past. Or here's a really shy woman, and you run into her, and she's around some of her friends, and she talks on and on. And you say, where did that come from? I didn't know that was in her. You've had this happen. I know you have. Everybody has. Because people are complicated. They're just not some one-dimensional caricature, you know, that we like to think they are sometimes. There are times you can't understand even your own mother. Everybody laughs. Because you know it's true. Okay, if ordinary people surprise you, how much more should the Son of God surprise you? If ordinary people are complex, how much more should the Son of God be complex? And Jesus surprises us. He's multifaceted. He doesn't fit all the nice little boxes that we create to put Jesus in. You know, you got your Jesus box in your mind, and when you think about Jesus, he's in that box. But Jesus is not a nice, neat children's story character. He's complicated. Now, we've been talking about this some already, because as we've been going through the text, we've been seeing things like Jesus, he talks about being gentle and humble. Whoever humbles himself like a child, that's who enters the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is humble. And he says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus has come to die and to give his life and serve. And he's gentle and he's humble. But you know what? He's king. And he's not any king. He's the King of Kings. He's the King of the universe. He's Messiah. This is what we've been seeing. And this, we've got this Messiah who rules everything, who's humble and dies for the people. That's pretty complex. Put that in your mind, if you can. Fit that in your box. It doesn't fit the box real well. But that's reality. Reality doesn't fit our boxes real well. So today we're going to get another piece of this gentle, humble, servant king. So Matthew 21. Keep in mind, last week we read about Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And so he's now in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. That's why he arrived. Verse 12, it says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" So, Jesus has just entered the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. to shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David, he now goes into the temple. And Matthew doesn't tell you this, but it's the next day now. Mark actually tells us that it's the next day. And Jesus is cleaning out the temple. Now, to kind of understand what's going on, I want to give you some background. This is actually going to be a lot of background, but it's a story. It's essential to the story. And you'll really, what I want to do is sort of drop you back down into first century Jerusalem and what's going on here, so that you can sort of see it from the inside as much as you can from the 21st century. And so it's Passover week. Now, Passover was the largest, most important festival in the Jewish religion. It took place roughly March, April, kind of like, you know, how Easter moves around. Well, Passover moved around too, because it's based on a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar. And so, but it's springtime. And it's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place of the temple. It is the most sacred city to the Jewish people. And so during Passover week, Jews from all over the Roman Empire travel to Jerusalem for the festival. If you think of Mecca during Hajj, you got the idea. That's what's going on in Jerusalem. Everybody's coming to Jerusalem for the festival. If you're not familiar with Mecca and the Hajj, just think of, you know, a big sporting event on the weekend, you know. The Indianapolis 500, when 300,000 people attend that race and they all come to Indianapolis for that weekend. That's the idea. And so the population of Jerusalem swells during the Passover week, actually during all of the festivals, because there are more festivals than just Passover, and Jews would come for many of the festivals, but Passover was the biggest of them. And the city is crowded, the city is noisy, the city is busy. This is Jerusalem during the Passover week in the first century. Now, within Jerusalem is the temple. And this is where Jesus goes on the story that we're looking at today. And the temple grounds, I'm going to sort of picture the temple grounds for you. They had a wall around the grounds. Within the wall was a large courtyard. It was a very large courtyard. So big open area inside the wall. You go through the gate of the wall, here's this big open courtyard. Inside that courtyard, there was another walled area. And if you walked through the gate of that other walled area, within it was a smaller courtyard. And within that smaller courtyard was the temple building itself. So you've got the temple building, but the temple grounds are much larger than the temple building. Now, the entire grounds is called the temple. They referred to the whole thing as the temple, even though technically the building was only a small part of that. Now, that large outer courtyard, the big courtyard, was called the Court of the Gentiles. And anyone could go in it. You didn't have to be a Jew to go into the courtyard of the Gentiles. And at the Passover feast, that outer courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles, is packed. People everywhere. And Jesus is coming to town for the feast to do two things. The Jews are coming to town for the feast to do two things. One is to offer sacrifices at the temple. It was something that they were required to do. And one was to pay a temple tax. Every Jew was required yearly to pay a tax for the temple, for its upkeep and so on. And typically they would do that when they would come to Jerusalem, and many of them would be there here at the Passover feast. Now, in order to do these things, they needed animals for their offering. You can't offer an animal if you don't have an animal. And so you had to have one. And they also needed money to pay their tax. Now, of course, the travelers came to Jerusalem with money. But they came from different places. So they didn't all have the currency of the Jews, which was the shekel. And so there were all kinds of currencies from all over the Roman Empire that would be brought into Jerusalem for the feast. But the temple would accept only Jewish shekels. They would not accept any currencies from other lands. And so they needed money changers. And the money changers would exchange whatever currency a traveler brought for Jewish shekels. And it would cost you a price to exchange the money. And so the money changers made a lot of money at this time. And the money changers set up their tables in the outer court, the courtyard of the Gentiles. And they just changed money. They sat there, and that's all they did. They'd have stacks of money on their table of different currencies with a big thing of shekels, and then they would just do their business. Now, for the sacrifices, I told you that the Jews also had to offer sacrifices at the temples. The travelers did not usually bring their own animals. I mean, they could have, technically. You could bring a lamb, or you could bring a pigeon, or you could bring whatever it was you needed to offer. And they could bring their animals with them, but the problem was the animals had to be inspected and approved by one of the priests before you could use it. And very often, people would bring their animals, and the priest would inspect it and reject it. And if it was rejected, you couldn't use it. And so you brought your animal for no reason. And so very often they did not bring animals at all. And so the temple then provided this service, we'll call it a service, for the people. And you need a sacrificial lamb? You need a pigeon for your sacrifice? They'll sell you one. You can get it here. Already inspected, already approved, for a price. And it was usually a pretty steep price. And so because of that market that was going on, the temple was making a lot of money. And all of this that is going on, these animals being sold, the money changers, all of this is going on in the courtyard of the Gentiles. And so this courtyard of the Gentiles is basically a large open-air market. And people are selling sheep, and people are selling doves, and people are selling wine, and people are selling grain, and people are selling pigeons, and people are selling all kinds of things. And there are tables for the money changers, and they're set up, and the money changers have their stacks of coins on their tables for people from Persia, and people from Tyre, and people from Syria, people from Greece, people from Rome, North Africa, Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. People were coming from all of these places for the feast, and there were currencies from all of those places, and the money changers were doing their business. The place is crowded with Passover travelers. There's shouting, there's the buzz of a crowd, and people are selling all their goods. And you can hear them probably, you know, hawking it. Sheep, get your lambs here, spotless, already approved, already approved. Pigeons, pigeons, pigeons here. Get your pigeons here. Everyone is making money. A lot of it. Except the travelers who are getting cheated. Because the prices went way up for the feast. And all of this is going on with the approval of the priests. Because the temple gets a cut of all these profits. And the temple is making a fortune off of this. And the chief priests are lining their pockets with the money that flows through the temple. Okay, now that was kind of long, but that's what's going on. You got to kind of drop yourself now into that, into the middle of that. And here comes Jesus. And he sees this. And he is furious. This is more than anger. He is absolutely furious. And he goes into the courtyard of the Gentiles on the temple grounds. And he goes to one of the tables of the money changers. And he flips it. He just flips it. Boom! And you just picture it. The coins are flying everywhere. All those stacks of coins, they're just all over. They're bouncing and rolling all over the ground. Probably people are running to pick them up because, look at this free money, you know. And he's mad. He goes to the seats of those selling pigeons and he just knocks them over. He says to the merchants, "Get out of here." He shouts to the crowd, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And when he says that, he's quoting Isaiah. That's what Isaiah said about the temple. Isaiah said about the temple, "It is that my house is the temple," God speaking, "shall be called a house of prayer to all nations," is how Isaiah puts it. "My house shall be called a house of prayer to all nations." Hear that. To all nations. In other words, God says the temple was not meant only for the Jews. Gentiles are supposed to pray too. And here we are in the court of the Gentiles, where they're supposed to pray. And we have a money-making carnival going on. This is religion for profit. That's what's going on. You know, we see this today. We see religion for profit today, but it's an ancient thing. It's not something that was invented, 100 years ago. It's been going on as long as religion's been going on. People have always found a way to twist religion for their own good, their own personal, physical good. And so it's ancient, and yet it's also as recent as the latest prosperity gospel preacher. And Jesus hates it. It's not just that he says we should not buy and sell religion. He absolutely hates it. He hates the practice. God is not for sale. Salvation is not for sale. Your faith is not a commodity that you can buy and sell. You can't trade for it. There's nothing you can give for it. In the Old Testament, we saw this a lot. The false prophets very often would issue a prophecy based on what you gave them. You want a good prophecy from the prophet? Give him a lot of money. He'll prophesy something good for you. You don't give him a lot of money? He'll prophesy destruction for you. This was a practice that did happen in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament prophets, the good prophets, called it out and said, listen, you're prophesying for money. Balak did this with Balaam. If you remember the story where Balak said, come, prophesy evil for the people of Israel, and I will pay you well. And Balaam came and he said, I have to say only what God says. And he wound up prophesying good for the people of Israel. And Balak said, what are you doing? I'm paying you good money. And three times that happened before Balak then said, forget it, you don't get anything. In Acts, there's the story where Simon the magician wants to buy the power to bring the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. He sees that the apostles, they lay hands. They can lay hands, and the Holy Spirit comes as they lay their hands on him. And he says, give me this power too. And he offers them money so that he can have the same thing, the same power. And Peter says this. He says, your money perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. I mean, pay attention to how strong Peter's words are. Your money perish with you. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. What? Who do you think you are? How can you think this way? Peter hates the idea. He's not just against it, he hates it. You move forward in history, in Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church was selling indulgences to the people. And an indulgence was basically salvation for sale. You want salvation? You can buy it from the church for a price. You want to ensure that your mother or your father or your uncle would have salvation? You could buy it from the church. Buy their salvation. Just give the church some money and they will offer you a certificate of salvation for your mother and your father. That was going on in Luther's day. It was one of the things Luther stood up against. Today, you got TV preachers, right? Offering healing if you only give them a small donation. Or if you buy their healing towel, you know, get this special healing towel only for, you know, $19.99. This goes on today. Don't you see this is the same kind of thing that was going on in the temple in Jesus' day? It's the same kind of thing. These are pretty blatant examples of religion for profit. Religion is not for profit. Now, those are blatant examples, but I think we have more subtle examples. Because sometimes we say, oh, well, you know, yeah, those TV preachers, it's those guys. But sometimes, you know, sometimes it's us. It's just not as blatant. See, sometimes think of your prayer life. What is your prayer life like? Is our prayer life nothing more than, Lord, heal me from my cancer. Lord, protect me from COVID. Lord, give me a job. Or Lord, give me a spouse. I mean, it's not that we shouldn't pray about that stuff. We should pray about that stuff, you know? Jesus said when he taught us to pray for your daily bread, right? So there's nothing wrong with praying that kind of stuff. We want God in our everyday life. We want to acknowledge that God's the one that provides protection for us, and God's the one that brings healing, and God's the one that gives us a job. We want to acknowledge that, and we want to bring God into all of that. And so it's important to pray about those things. However, if that's all your prayer life is, that's a problem. Because when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray more than just give me stuff. Give me what I want, Lord. See, sometimes we use prayer as a formula, you know, some kind of magic formula to get what we want. And the focus isn't really on God. It's on what we want. And we're using God to get what we want. And you know, that's what they were doing in the temple in Jesus' day. It's a different form of it, but it's the same kind of thing. It's religion focused on you and not on God. Another example, modern example, would be prosperity theology, which I've talked about already. I mentioned it a little bit. It's sort of the idea, have faith and you'll be healed of everything, and God will bless you materially, and you'll have all your needs. You'll be physically well. The problem with this theology is that it's half true. Yes, have faith in God. Yes, do that. And yes, sometimes God heals us by faith. He really does. We need to take that seriously. We can't just throw that away. Yes, God heals us by faith at times. And yes, God will provide what you need. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you as well. All these other things are your material needs. He's talking about food and clothing when he says that. But he's saying seek first the kingdom of God, not seek that stuff. But this theology, however, ignores suffering. It forgets that we're called to die. It's shallow, because it's not focused primarily on Christ, but on our own felt needs. It's, you know how I talked about prayer life earlier? It's the theology behind that prayer life. It's the, and sometimes people who don't necessarily adhere to that theology still have that kind of prayer life. You can reject the theology and have that prayer life, but that theology is saying, in essence, it's the material things, pursue them, but use God to get them. If you pursue God, you'll get this stuff. It's a cheap substitute for the gospel. Run from it. If someone ever preaches to you a gospel that never calls you to lay down your life, that never says you might have to suffer, that never calls you to sacrifice, leave that church and leave it now. The gospel is free, yes. It's free to you. But the gospel is costly. And Jesus was going to ask for everything. And if you come to Jesus, yeah, he'll give you peace and grace and bless, praise God that he does. It's wonderful. The benefits, the glories of Christ are beyond description. There is no way to describe how good it is. However, you're not always going to get what you want. And he's going to call you to die to yourself. When religion is centered on you and not on God, you are doing what they were doing in the temple. And Jesus hates it. And he wants to drive it out. Real faith is not about you. It's about Christ. The reason Jesus hates faith centered on you is not because he's against you. He's actually for you. The reason he hates faith centered on you is actually because he is passionate for you. It's because he is passionate for righteousness. And that's not righteousness. That's just you. It's because faith centered on you robs God of his glory. Because that's not a religion about God, it's about you. And faith centered on you destroys your soul. It eats it away from the inside. So here we are, the gentle, humble, merciful servant King Jesus, getting, in this case, actually violently angry against false religion. Passionately angry. Is that part of the Jesus that you know? Or do you only know the gentle part? You know, the humble part, the merciful part. Is that the only part of Jesus that you are aware of? We need to see this multifaceted Jesus. He's complex, right? He's not simplistic. He's not the, you know, you put him in a cartoon kind of thing. That's not him. Jesus, he actually has wrath. And he will judge. And that is a fearsome thing. Because you and I, we often live for ourselves and not for him. And yet, there's grace and there's mercy to those who come to him. You got to hold on to both of those things. And so Jesus calls us to seek his face and not our comfort. He wants our faith to be about him and not about us. And so let your faith be focused on the glories of Christ. And if it isn't, then it's really just merely a tool to pursue whatever you want. And Jesus hates that kind of religion. And praise his name, because he does. Father, we want to thank you for a Savior who really stands against false religion, who stands against it passionately. And we pray that where that happens in us, that you drive it out and cleanse us, just as Jesus did with the temple. And may we be people passionate for Jesus and not just wanting our own things in our own little world, in our own comforts, but passionate for Jesus. Make us those kinds of people, I pray. I thank you that you hear this prayer. And I thank you that in Christ you give us help. And we bless you. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.